Harvest Messages are brought to you by Harvest Partners. To receive free email daily devotions or to become a Harvest Partner, please visit us online at harvest.org.
I have entitled this morning's message, Persevering Under Pressure. How many of you have ever felt pressure before? Okay, yeah, you laugh, right? Because it's funny. We live in a pressure cooker world. What's your memory verse? Can you recite it? Say it out loud, everybody. Oh, very good. Let's say it again. We must, through many tribulations, enter the kingdom of God. These are the words that Paul used to encourage the believers. Do those sound like encouraging words to you? Well, I would want to run and hide if those are the first words you hear, right? But those are the words that Paul uses to encourage these new converts, these new believers. In Acts 14, verses 21 and 22, it says, when they had preached the gospel to that city and made many disciples, they returned to Lystra, Iconium, and Antioch, strengthening the souls of the disciples, exhorting them to continue in the faith, and saying, we must, through many tribulations, enter the kingdom of God. You know, why are those words so important? Why did Paul want to encourage the believers with those words? We're going to discover as we look back through this chapter. But these believers were living amidst hard times, weren't they? How many of you have ever seen or been able to share with a new believer and then watch them fall away? I have, and it's so disheartening when you look at them and you see them not grasp on and not take hold of these truths and fall away. And so often, they're not prepared for what the enemy is going to throw at them when they first come to faith in him. Paul wanted to warn them. Paul wanted to exhort them and encourage them that there's going to be attacks. There's going to be things that are going to come your way that are going to try to shake your world, rock your world, and steer you away from the faith. But he says to continue in the faith. And he says we must, through many tribulations, enter the kingdom of God. That word, tribulation, phlipsis, means to press, to crush, compress, or squeeze. Don't you feel that when tribulations come upon you, that pressing, that squeezing, that compressing that they bring? I know that there's many of you out there today that have gone through these pressing and crushing times, and you know what? I've seen your faith, and I've seen you glow, and I've seen the joy that has come in the midst of these pressing, squeezing times. You know, so often we can look around at the lives of others, and we think, you know what, I wish I had her life. It seems to be so free of trouble. There's nothing that comes her way. They live a charmed life, right? Nothing happens to them. I want what they have. Well, all you have to do, I think, is pull away the covers and look backstage, pull away those curtains, and you can see a whole different picture because there's a whole different package going on with that person that God has handpicked and hand-designed for that person to go through that might not be what God has chosen you to go through. We live in a pressure cooker world, and each one of us is appointed to suffering in one degree or another. We live in a world where the Bible says the rain falls on the just and the unjust. The troubles come to those that aren't saved, and troubles come to those who are saved. We never know when tragedy may strike in our life. We never know when sickness might come. We never know when catastrophe might just rock our whole world like we know it. Tribulation can affect either the body, the mind, or even both. And we as Christians are not exempt from the suffering and tribulation, but we are especially subject to it. We are appointed to it. He says we must, through many tribulations, enter the kingdom of God. You know, in future times, Paul would write to Timothy when he was speaking to the Thessalonian believers, 1 Thessalonians chapter 3. And he writes to them to encourage them and establish them concerning their faith. that no one should be shaken by these afflictions, for you yourselves know that we are appointed to this. It's our appointment. And he says in verse 4, for in fact, we told you before when we were with you that we should suffer tribulation just as it happened, and you know. We're appointed to tribulation. In fact, what did Jesus say in John 16, 33? He said, these things I have spoken to you that in me you might have peace. In the world you shall have tribulation, but be of good cheer. I have overcome the world. He promises peace and he promises joy in the midst of these trying times. And over again in scriptures, don't we see that this is true in the lives of those believers who are suffering for the name of Christ? How can this be? G. Campbell Morgan says that the places of suffering are the places of power. You know, it's here when these tribulations come that we're rewarded with a deeper experience of Christ himself. When we're pressed out of measure and pressed beyond our own finite limits, it's then that we're forced to press into the unlimited resources of the Almighty God. Don't you feel that? When you're pressed out of measure, out of your own strength and resources, it's only then that we can tap into God's unlimited resources. We look at Job's example in suffering and tragedy. He says, before I knew of you by the hearing of the ear, but now my eye sees you. Before, sometimes we only know it by what others say, or we know it by the words on a page, but Job made it his own experience, and he saw God in the midst of his heartfelt suffering. When we look at those three Hebrew slaves, Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego, when they're thrown into that fiery furnace for not bowing down to King Nebuchadnezzar, what were they rewarded with? They were rewarded with seeing Jesus walking with them in the midst of the fire. Can't you just picture them in there just talking and conversing and having the best old time while these flames are going on all around them? And they are seeing Jesus. He's with us in the fire, and he uses these fires to refine us as gold. 1 Peter 4, 12 and 13 says, beloved, don't think it strange concerning the fiery trial which is to try you, as though some strange thing has happened to you, but rejoice to the extent that you partake of Christ's sufferings, that when his glory is revealed, you may also be glad with exceeding joy. And then in 1 Peter 1, 6 and 7, Peter writes, in this you greatly rejoice, that now for a little while, if need be, you have been grieved by various trials, that the genuineness of your faith, being much more precious than gold that perishes, though it is tested by fire, may be found to praise, honor, and glory at the revelation of Jesus Christ. He refines us in these furnaces of affliction. Can we think that it pleases his loving heart to cause us a moment's pain? Ah, no, but he sees through the present cross the bliss of eternal gain. So he waited there with a watchful eye, with a love that is strong and sure, and his gold did not suffer a bit more heat than was needed to make it pure. God knows those specific trials he has handpicked for each one of us, and he uses them to purify us in those trying times. He knows what it's going to take to make us those shining examples of him. And when we see Jesus in those trials, it's then that we become more like him and take on his character. Spurgeon writes, and speaking about how we must through much tribulation enter into the kingdom of God. He says, trials are a part of our lot. They were predestined for us in Christ's last legacy. So surely as the stars are fashioned by his hands and their orbits fixed by him, so surely are our trials allotted to us. He has ordained their season and their place, their intensity and their effect they will have upon us. Good men must never expect to escape troubles. If they do, they will be disappointed. And he says, but although tribulation is thus the path of God's children, they have the comfort of knowing that their master has traversed it before them. They have his presence and sympathy to cheer them, his grace to support them, and his example to teach them how to endure. And when they reach the kingdom, it will more than make amends for the much tribulation through which they passed to enter it. Oh, God has a plan and a purpose in our suffering. Paul didn't want these new believers to become disillusioned, disheartened, discouraged, or defeated. So he laid down his life by going back to the places where he was persecuted and stoned and left for dead to encourage and strengthen the brethren there. Didn't Paul demonstrate that love, Christ's love for these people, for these brethren, these new believers? He laid down his life for them. Do you ever doubt God's love for you when you're going through these pressing times? Where are you, Lord? Don't you see? Don't you care? Don't you love me? Paul answers that in Romans 8, verse 35. He says, who shall separate us from the love of Christ? Shall tribulation or distress or persecution or famine or nakedness or peril or sword? Then he goes on to say, nothing shall separate us from the love of God which is in Christ Jesus our Lord. Nothing. These tribulations cannot separate us from his love. In fact, it's there that we see his love. K. Arthur asks the question, how can we survive the traumas, the disillusionments, the disappointments, and our own frailties and live strong and effective lives that will impact the kingdom of God? And she says, I believe the answer is found first in understanding who you are in Christ. And second, you need to be absolutely confident of God's unconditional, unchanging love for you. Do you believe that today? Do you believe he loves you even in the midst of what you're going through? Our focus in these times needs to be on Christ and our position in Christ. Robertson, a Greek scholar, writes concerning these new converts. He says, they are new converts from heathenism, and they were ill-informed, they were persecuted, they had broken family and social ties, and they greatly needed encouragement if they were to hold out. So Paul is there to encourage them, and he says these words, through many tribulations you must enter the kingdom of God. In the midst of these pressing circumstances, crushing weights, Paul says, continue in the faith. That word, continue, means to remain, to persevere. We need to persevere under pressure. Spurgeon writes about continuing in the faith. He says, perseverance is the badge of true saints. The Christian life is not a beginning only in the ways of God, but also a continuance in the same as long as life lasts. He only is a true conqueror and shall be crowned at the last who continues till war's trumpet is blown no more. Perseverance is therefore the target of all our spiritual enemies. The world doesn't object to your being a Christian for a time if she can tempt you to cease your pilgrimage and settle down and buy and sell in Vanity Fair. The flesh will seek to ensnare you and to prevent your pressing on to glory. It's weary work being a pilgrim. Come, give it up. Am I always to be mortified? Am I never to be indulged? Give me at least a furlough from this constant warfare. Satan will make many a fierce attack on your perseverance. It will be the mark for all his arrows. He will strive to hinder you in service. He will insinuate that you are doing no good and that you want rest. He will endeavor to make you weary of suffering. He will whisper, curse God and die. Or he will attack your steadfastness. What's the good of being so zealous? Be quiet like the rest. Sleep as do others and let your lamp go out as the other virgins do. Or he will assail your doctrinal sentiments. Why do you hold to these denominational creeds? Sensible men are getting more liberal. They're removing the old landmarks. Fall in with the times. Ah, wear your shield, Christian, therefore close upon your armor, and cry mightily unto God, that by his Spirit you may endure to the end. That's what we need to do. All those words from these old saints we can take to heart, can't we, and apply them to our lives today. And the words from our new saints on the platform, I love what they said, and may we never lose the fire until the race has been run. Do you love those words? Continue, persevere. We want to endure to the end. We want to persevere under pressure. Okay, how do we do that? Let's look at Paul and Barnabas. And what did Paul know about tribulation? What did Paul know about perseverance? I think he wrote the book on it, don't you? Yeah, I think we read the book through God's inspiration that Paul wrote on perseverance and pressure. Paul was appointed to suffer for the sake of Christ. We read in Acts 9, verses 15 and 16, when the Lord is speaking to Ananias, he says, "The Lord said to him, 'Go, for he is a chosen vessel of mine to bear my name before Gentiles, kings, and the children of Israel, for I will show him how many things he must suffer for my name's sake.'" Paul was appointed to suffering. He was appointed to suffer for the sake of Christ. And now when we go back, let's take a little rewind now as we look back at the beginning of our chapter, and let's look back even further than that. Look back the last couple verses in verse 50 of chapter 13, and what do we see? We see Paul and Barnabas, who were expelled from Antioch for preaching the gospel. But what does it say? It says they shook off the dust from their feet against them and came to Iconium. They didn't let that stop them. They persevered. And in verse 52, and it says, "And the disciples were filled with joy and with the Holy Spirit." They were filled with joy and with the Holy Spirit. And now when we come to verse 1, we see the continuation of their first missionary journey in the southern region of Galatia. Now it happened in Iconium that they went together to the synagogue of the Jews and so spoke that a great multitude, both of the Jews and the Greeks, believed. Do you love those words? And he so spoke. That one little word, so spoke, that a great many of the Jews and the Greeks believed. Wouldn't you love to just so speak all the time that people just believe just through your speaking? Oh, that is awesome. What did Paul say? He said he didn't come with eloquence of speech, but he came with that simple message of the cross, didn't he? Jesus Christ and him crucified. That's the only message with power enough to change lives. The only message that can convert heathens, convert sinners into this eternal saving life. In verse 2, we read, "But the unbelieving Jews stirred up the Gentiles and poisoned their minds against the brethren." Wow, right off the heels, right, of all these people believing, and now we see, here comes the enemy, right? We need to persevere through the pressure of poisoned lips. We see here, Paul wasn't discouraged by these poisoned lips who poison minds. What does that poison mean? It means to do harm or evil to someone. The enemy is out to discredit Christians, isn't he? You know, I guess we have a reason to rejoice if all the enemy has to use against us is lies, right? It's if he has the truth to use against us, that's not good, right? We want him to only be able to use lies. And then we know we are walking strong with the Lord. If the enemy wants to come in and attack us, we know we're right where God wants us to be. But you know what? Don't we see this right now? Don't we see this discrediting influence in the world about us right now? We see it in the media even in the past week, don't we? Where the world is going on about us. He wants to discredit Christians. He wants to put a black eye against us. He wants to discredit our character. He wants to discredit our name. But you know what? This didn't deter Paul, and it shouldn't deter us. The enemy wants to discredit our witness to the unbeliever, and he wants to discourage us from continuing. He doesn't want to see people built up in faith. He doesn't want to see people believe. Have you ever been the recipient of poison lips? I have, and it was all right on the heels of God doing this great work. And it was like the enemy just came here on this big high, look what God did, and all of a sudden, boom. But the enemy, the Lord knows how to even use those times to make us always press into him. But the enemy wants to go out and destroy and take away all that God is doing. You know, what does God call us to do in these situations? What do we say? WWJD, right? What would Jesus do? What would Jesus do? And we really need to look, actually. What would Jesus do? Do we view these people that are in that are demonstrating this venom and putting out this venom and this hatred as just evil creatures? And do we get all mad at them and try to strike back? No. No, what did Jesus say? He said, love your enemies. He said, bless those who persecute you. Bless and curse not. We need to go forth and exemplify Christ's character to them. What did Jesus say on the cross when people were spitting at him, when they were mocking at him, when they were defaming him? He said, Father, forgive them, for they know not what they do. So many times people that are saying these things are just simply pawns in the enemy's hands. Our real enemy is Satan. And these are not our enemies. They might be a tool in the enemy's hands, but we need to pray for those who spitefully use us. We need to exemplify Christ's love, and we need to exemplify his character. We need to make sure that the enemy isn't poisoning us as a result of this poison that is coming upon us. And we need to offer up and extend that forgiveness, because that unforgiveness that takes root in our heart can be even more damaging than any lies the enemy wants to throw at us. And it can taint our witness, and it can quench the fire in our heart. So we are not wanting to go out and continually share all that God is to us. How do you counteract these poisonous lies? Paul persevered. He spoke boldly in the Lord. We look at verse 3. Therefore, they stayed there a long time, speaking boldly in the Lord, who was bearing witness to the word of his grace, granting signs and wonders to be done by their hands. Just like Nehemiah, who continued to build the wall, Paul continued to preach. Right? He didn't let all these little side battles deter him from the goal. His goal was to preach Christ. How do you counteract the poisonous lies when they come against you? Do you continue on in your faith? We need to speak boldly in the Lord. Paul went to his word. It says that the Lord bore witness to the word of his grace. The word of his grace. We counteract the enemy's lies through the word of his grace. It's by the truth of God's word. We need to know the word of God to stand against the enemy's lies. Satan is a liar and the father of lies, and we need to gird our waist with the truth of God's word. Remember, the enemy wants us to give up. If we are to persevere, then we need to apply the truth of God's word to our lives. Sometimes we need to speak that word of truth to ourselves, don't we? When the enemy whispers to our minds in the dark places and tries to poison our minds. What might be some of those poisonous lies he tells you? You don't really believe that, do you? That's for them. That's not for you. Come on. If God is really good, then why is this happening in your life? And another one might be, you're worthless. You're always blown it. How can God love you? How do we counteract that with the truth? John 3:16, right? For God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten son, that whoever believes in him should not perish, but have everlasting life. And I am complete and accepted in Christ. Ephesians 1:6. You blew it again? 1 John 1:9. If we confess our sins, God is faithful and just to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. I'm a terrible wife. I'm a terrible mother. His mercies are new every morning, we read in Lamentations 3. There is no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus, Romans 8:1. His grace is sufficient, 2 Corinthians 12:9. The Lord will enable you to do all he has called you to do. There's no hope, just give up. 1 Corinthians 15:57 says, we have the victory through our Lord Jesus Christ. There is nothing too hard for God. We read in Jeremiah 32:17. In Matthew 19:26, we read with God, nothing is impossible. And in Philippians 4:13, we read, I can do all things through Christ who strengthens me. There is no way that, fill in the blank, will know the Lord. They're too far gone. There's no one beyond God's reach. Isaiah 59:1 says, his arm is not too short that it cannot save. Don't believe the lies of the enemy, but combat it with the truth. We need to know the word of truth, ladies. In verse 3, it says, the Lord proved their message was true by giving them power to do miraculous signs and wonders. Amazing works were happening because God proved their message to be true. Then in verse 4, we read, but the multitude of the city was divided, part sided with the Jews and part with the apostles. And when a violent attempt was made by both the Gentiles and Jews with their rulers to abuse and stone them, they became aware of it and fled to Lystra and Derbe, cities of Lyconia, and to the surrounding region. And they were preaching the gospel there. We see in verses 4 and 5 that divided multitude. We see that a violent attempt was made on their lives to abuse and stone them. But once again, we see how this persecution didn't detour the gospel. We see how God used it, and they went forward, and they went and continued to preach the gospel in Lystra and Derbe. God didn't let this persecution stop them, but he used it for the furtherance of the gospel. In verses 8 through 10, we read, in that place in Lystra, a certain man without strength in his feet was sitting, a cripple from his mother's womb who had never walked. This man heard Paul speaking. Paul, observing him intently and seeing that he had faith to be healed, said with a loud voice, stand up straight on your feet. And he leaped and walked. You know, is that just the most marvelous story? We saw this earlier. This is almost like instant replay. First with Peter and now with Paul, we see it again. You know, it's God who gives life. And it was the Lord who gave new life to this lame man who had faith to believe. He had faith to first believe and then to walk. And not just only walk, but it said he leaped. I love that. He leaped up on his feet. This beautiful picture of what the gospel does for us. Ironside says, millions of people have been unable to take one step toward God, one step toward heaven, until the gospel came and they believed it. When they did so, they found they were able to rise out of their sinfulness and helplessness and walk in the way of the Lord, glorifying him. It is God that gives us the power to walk in him. And then we look in verse 11, it says, now when the people saw what Paul had done, again, we see the ups and the downs, right? This great work that God had done. And then we go turn the corner to a whole other different scenario. And when the people saw what Paul had done, they raised their voices, saying in the Lyconian language, the gods have come down to us in the likeness of men. And Barnabas they called Zeus, and Paul Hermes, or Hermes, if you want to say it like the store, because he was the chief speaker. Then the priest of Zeus, whose temple was in front of their city, brought oxen and garlands to the gates, intending to sacrifice with the multitudes. But when the apostles, Barnabas and Paul, heard this, they tore their clothes and ran in among the multitude, crying out. Crazy, huh? We stop there for a second. Paul and Barnabas, they ran into the middle of the streets. Can you just picture the scene? They ran out there tearing their clothes. You know what? I thought about this and I thought, maybe they were so quick to jump up and out there and to tear their clothes in two because they had vividly etched in their minds what had just happened to Herod, right? When he refused to give God the glory that was due to him. He was struck by an angel and eaten with worms. Not a pretty sight. Not a pretty picture. So Paul was, I don't want that happening to me. And he is quick to run out there and give the glory to whom glory is due. God is God alone. Is this our goal in ministry? To get praise from men or praise from God? So often, more detrimental to the poison from men's lips can be the praise from men's lips, right? When we seek to live for the praise of men and not for the praise of God. 2 Corinthians 10:17 says, "But he who glories, let him glory in the Lord." Why? This praise from men can result in pride in us if we start to believe our own press, right? People say, it's great to encourage each other, right? It's great to come up and encourage each other in the Lord. But when we look to somebody as like thinking that that actually, what they did, this great work in the Lord was actually them that did it, then we're putting the credit where the credit is not due. The credit and the glory goes to God. And what do we have that we didn't first receive, right? Oh, you know, I love what Corrie Ten Boom says. She says when people would say things that were complimentary to her, she would just gather them all up as if she was gathering one rose at a time. And at the end of the day, she would wrap them all up in a beautiful bouquet and lay them all at the Lord's feet. Isn't that beautiful? So often when people say, that was great, I love that, we can say, thank you, praise the Lord. And then we can just take those and just say, God, it is all you. It is all you that has done this. The glory begins and ends with God. You know, I love in the old Jesus days, we used to, instead of clapping so many times when somebody would speak or at the end of a song or something, we would all just lift our hands up and point our fingers to the sky and just go, the glory, God, belongs to you. And isn't that what we're doing even when we clap and we applaud for a message or we applaud because we're so excited and we sing these worship songs? That praise is directed to God on high, is it? He gets the glory. It is him that we worship. It's him that we praise. Barnabas and Paul would have none of this worship and praise, but they in turn used it for a ministry opportunity, didn't they? They in turn corrected their false views and their false values, and they said that there is but one God, and he is the creator of all. And he tells them in turn to turn from these vain things to the living God. You know, G.K. Chesterton said, when people stop believing in God, they don't believe in nothing. They believe in anything. Isn't that true? Another lesson to be learned from this picture that Paul paints here is he wanted to exhort the believers to persevere under the pressure of idolatry because he knew that these new converts, these new believers, lived in the midst of the city where idolatry was so present. G. Campbell Morgan says, when we look at the midst of these cities, we see temples, shrines, idols, lasciviousness, lust, luxury. That's a description of all cities, ancient and modern. Cities never change. These people were living in the midst of these things. Oh, the lure of the near. And isn't that so true? Idols can be because it's the lure of the near, that tangible. You know, so often I've had people come up to me and say, look at this rock, or here, take this crystal. It has powers to heal you. If you have this ailment going on, this crystal will heal you. Or these rocks, these have the power of healing, and they put this just amazing power, and they ascribe all of this worth to these rocks. And sometimes they're beautiful rocks. Sometimes they're crystals, and they're sparkling, and they're gorgeous. But you know what? I just use those as opportunities just to say, you know what? I would much rather worship the one who made that rock. Isn't it beautiful? But God made it, and he made us and gave us all things to richly enjoy. And he is the God of all power. And there's nothing that he can't do. Don't you want to just worship him? He's the one that loves you. He's the one that cares for you. It's not this impersonal rock, but we have a personal God who knows all about you. This rock doesn't know anything about you. God knows all about you. Isn't it amazing? But Paul uses the same scenario to get them to turn from these living things. And he says to look at God's creation, this beauty that he has created. He is the living, the true, and the living God. He wants them to continue in the faith. He wants these new believers not to put their faith in idols, but to put their faith in God. Faith looks forward to the unseen, to the future. And that is where the victory lies. You know, we might say we don't have these idols in our homes. We don't have statues in our homes, or at least many of us don't. I remember I had a few when I was a child. And I can remember loving my statue of Mary because she was prettier than my statue of Jesus. So we can look at these statues and think that they have power, but they have none. But we might think, okay, I don't have these statues in my house. But what's the object of our affections, our efforts, or our attentions? Where does the majority of our time go? What do we spend the greatest amount of our resources on? Chances are that this is our idol. What happens when this happens? Our witness is diluted or silenced because all we want to do is talk about our latest hobby or our new interest or this thing or that thing, those things that are encompassing our lives. We're going to find out what we talk about most is the major passion of our life. God wants us to talk about him. If he's our master passion, then all we're going to want to do is talk about Jesus. Exodus 34, 12 and 14 says, "Take heed to yourself, lest you make a covenant with the inhabitants of the land where you are going, lest it be a snare in your midst. He says, but you shall destroy their altars, break their sacred pillars, and cut down their wooden images. For you shall worship no other god. For the Lord, whose name is jealous, is a jealous God. He is jealous over you, and he wants your attention. He wants your affections. He wants all of your heart, not just a part of it, but he wants all of you because he loves you with an everlasting love." Daniel 3 in verses 17 and 18, we read about our three Hebrew slaves once again. And they say, "Our God, whom we serve, is able to deliver us from the burning fiery furnace, and he will deliver us from your hand, O king. But if not, let it be known to you, O king, that we do not serve your gods, nor will we worship the gold image which you have set up." Do we have the same resolve with idols in our life, to cut them off, to only serve the Lord no matter what the cost, no matter what the pressure from the outside sources? We need to love the Lord God with all of our heart, all of our soul, all of our mind, and all of our strength. Next, I want to look at persevering under pain. You know, we see a drastic shift from verses 18 and 19, don't we? All of a sudden, they go from worshiping Paul to wanting to stone him and kill him. And then we read in verse 19, it says, "When Jews from Antioch and Iconium came there, and having persuaded the multitudes, they stoned Paul and dragged him out of the city, supposing him to be dead. However, when the disciples gathered around him, he rose up and went into the city. And the next day he departed with Barnabas to Derbe. And when they had preached the gospel to that city and made many disciples, they returned to Lystra, Iconium, and Antioch." When we look at verse 19, first of all, we see that Paul knew and understood physical pain. And there's many here in the body today who are experiencing physical pain and suffering. And while they may not be experiencing this pain because of the suffering for Christ, they're experiencing it nonetheless. And the enemy would love to silence our witness as a result. Paul didn't consider himself in his sufferings, but he suffered for the sake of others. He laid down his life for others. Look at, he says, during this time, they supposed him to be dead. He took this stoning, he took this beating. And yet, he did it for love. He did it for the sake of others. Greater love has no man than this, than to lay down his life for his friends. This wasn't Paul's time to go yet, and so he stood up And he dusted himself off once again, and he went back into the city, the same city where they had just stoned him. Paul went back into. He laid his life down over and over again, time and time again, for the sake of these brothers. He wanted to encourage them, look, I'm here. Keep on going. Don't let this stop you. Don't let this stop you in your faith. You know, I know people here in the body that are suffering. I know the faith of just three individuals who've gone through cancer in just like the past couple years. One dear saint says, while undergoing cancer treatment, even for stage 4 cancer, she says that, you know what, I have felt the Lord's peace through the whole thing. Another one shares that through it all, the joy of the Lord has been her strength. And another one, through her faith-filled emails, her God-glorifying emails that have found their way to many, they have uplifted our hearts in turn, and their faith of many has been restored, even as a result of the suffering of this individual. God can use our suffering. He uses our pain for comfort for others. He said we are to comfort others with the comfort with which we've been comforted with. And God can use these. Even when the backdrop is darkest, that's when the light shines brightest. Paul writes to Timothy in 2 Timothy 3, 10 and 11, and he says, you know the persecutions that I endured at Antioch, Iconium, and at Lystra, and out of them all the Lord delivered me. At Antioch and at Iconium, he delivered him by saving him from the stones. And at Lystra, he delivered him through stonings. You know what we might say to ourselves? The Lord's delivered me in the past, but where is he now? I see no end in sight, no way out. Remember our three Hebrew slaves? He didn't deliver them from the fire, but he delivered them through the fire. You don't see it now, but you will one day. God is able to take you through to the other side into the kingdom of God. Nancy Lee DeMoss writes, true joy is not in the absence of pain, but the presence of Jesus in the midst of the pain. Paul demonstrated perseverance in his pain. He didn't stop him. What was his motivation? The kingdom of God. G. Campbell Morgan says the master passion of all his work is summed up in the words, the kingdom of God. Paul considered himself to be a citizen of heaven. We persevere through pressures because heaven is our final destination. Paul said in Romans 8:18, for I consider that the sufferings of this present time are not worthy to be compared with the glory which shall be revealed in us. In 2 Corinthians 4:17, for our light affliction, which is but for a moment, is working for us a far more exceeding and eternal weight of glory. Paul considered his afflictions momentary and light in the scale of eternity. Jim Elliot, who was martyred as he brought the gospel to the Auca Indians, said that no man is a fool who gives up that which he cannot save to gain that which he cannot lose. In heaven, there's going to be no more suffering, no more sin, no more sorrow. We'll be reunited with our loved ones who've gone on before us, and we're going to be in the presence of the Lord who has paved the way ahead of us through his tribulation. Oh, let's persevere, ladies. One day we will see him in the end. So much to say. We need to persevere. I'm going to draw to the end here. And at the end, we see as Paul completed that work that God had given him to do, we read in the final verses, he completed that work in verses 26 through 28. From there, they sailed to Antioch, where they had been commended to the grace of God for the work which they had completed. And when they had come and gathered the church together, they reported all that God had done with them and that he had opened the door of faith to the Gentiles. So they stayed there a long time with the disciples. Paul, as he continued to preach, he completed the work, he persevered. And at the end, what did he do? he rehearsed all that God had done with him. I love that word rehearsed. That's from the King James Version. So often we can persevere through rehearsing what God has done. Wouldn't you love to have been a fly on that wall when they were just reminiscing and rehearsing all these miracles that God had done? We see the general picture. We see it under the word multitudes, but he sees the individuals that had believed and the stories that could be told. Wouldn't you love to just heard those stories about how maybe people that were demonic had been set free, people that were under chains and shackles had been set free and had been set loose? The amazing work that only God can do. And Paul ascribed all the glory to God, the great things that God had done through them. I picture them doing a play-by-play of the miracle-working God. Oh, isn't it so building to our faith when we rehearse all that God has done? It's good to just gather a friend together and do that and rehearse all that God has done in your life, his past faithfulness to you. And our faith is built up as a result when we see the great things that God has done. Paul and Barnabas completed their journey. Despite all odds, they persevered. Persevere in your work for the kingdom of God. Pressed out of measure and pressed to all length. Pressed so intently it seems beyond strength. Pressed in the body and pressed in the soul. Pressed in the mind till the dark surges roll. Pressure by foes and the pressure by friends. Pressure on pressure till life nearly ends. Pressed into knowing no helper but God. Pressed into loving the staff and the rod. Pressed into liberty where nothing clings. Pressed into faith for impossible things. Pressed into living a life in the Lord. Pressed into living a Christ life outpoured. To God be the glory. Great things he has done. Amen. Amen.